You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'll begin reading at chapter 5, verse 1. And we continue in this series in Galatians considering the true gospel, remembering that Paul wrote his letter in alarm after hearing a report that these churches in Galatia to whom he had proclaimed the gospel, and there had been a reception of the gospel, and now he's heard that they are now considering and perhaps even turning some of them to a false gospel proclaimed by false teachers. Paul has summarized that gospel issue in question as justification by faith alone rather than by the works of the law. How is it that we are declared righteous by God? The false teachers were apparently insisting that the Gentiles, the non-Jews of Galatia, needed to follow the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses and become Jews, basically, in addition to trusting in Christ in order to be true and full members of God's people, of God's law. He's applied those truths to their particular situation in Galatia. He's appealed to them on the basis of his ministry among them as compared to that of the false teachers. He's illustrated these things, as we saw last time, through the women of Sarah and Hagar, illustrated freedom of the gospel against the bondage that the false teachers are offering. And now he gives them a summary that fits not only that last passage, that illustration through 1 through 6. This is the word of God. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Remember when things got difficult for the Israelites as they were wandering in the wilderness after God had delivered them from their bondage in Egypt, and they were on the road in the wilderness going to the land of Canaan that God had promised them, and things got difficult. Sometimes there wasn't enough food, there wasn't enough water, and remember at that time some of them suggested that what they should do is go back, turn around and go back to Egypt. Rather than continue to trust God to provide for their needs, they said what we need to do is go back to our oppressors and go back into that bondage and let them take care of our needs once again. God had redeemed them from their bondage, but now they had to live in that new freedom, and it proved to not be a so simple and easy task as it might seem. Freedom is a fragile thing. And we recognize that in our national life and conversation as well. As Americans, we tend to value freedom. And yet, as ideas and developments come along that seem to challenge that freedom, people will speak up and challenge the present generation to take action and to seek to hold on and maintain the freedom that has been won for us by those who ago fought and died for it. Paul summarizes what he's been urging on the Galatians so far through the concept of freedom. And he addresses them as fellow believers, saying that Christ has redeemed us. He has freed us. He has liberated us. But he has done that not so that we would then return to bondage, but that we would continue on and live in this freedom that he's won for us. And so, therefore, Paul urges them and us to live in the freedom that Christ has won for us. The key to this life of freedom appears to be how we view our performance and Christ's performance with respect to our acceptance before God. And first we see that Paul explains that adding our performance to Christ subtracts Christ in verses 1 and 2. Paul raises the standard and draws the conclusion in verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free." He's just illustrated the freedom of the gospel from performance-based, works-oriented salvation, like what the false teachers were offering. He says that Christ has freed us from a justification by our works system, and that we should continue to live in that freedom, that we would continue to live as if we are made right and acceptable before God, not by our works, but by faith. He urges two main things in connection with this principle. One is positive and the other is negative. Positively, he commands them, "Stand firm, therefore." Now, there's a sense in which the Christian life can be described by motion. It is a walk. It is a race. There's a sense in which the Christian life can be described by how we grow in Christ. But there's also this sense in which the Christian is called at a basic level to stand firm where he or she already is, and to be steadfast in what he or she already has, namely the gospel. Negatively, he commands them, "And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." The yoke was a wooden bar that was put across a team of animals, particularly oxen, to bind them together and to attach them to a plow or to some other instrument. The Jews of Paul's day commonly referred to those, particularly Gentiles, who would be coming under the law of Moses as coming under the yoke of the law. Now, that wasn't viewed as a bad thing, and it shouldn't have been. The law, of course, was not a bad thing. It was a good thing, and it was appropriate to come under the law of Moses when the law of Moses was in force. But now, as Paul has explained and illustrated, the covenant through Moses is no longer in force as such. And so to submit oneself now to those ceremonial laws of Moses, which have now been fulfilled in Christ, to submit to those laws as a means of gaining acceptance with God is to make an idol out of those things and to come under bondage. Paul has already discussed that. And so Paul says, do not submit again, because he considers the biblical legalism that the false teachers were presenting to be no different, really, in essence and substance, from the paganism that the Galatians have come out of. Tim Keller notes here, the Galatians had been amoral liberals. Now they were about to become very moral conservatives. Paul says they both amount to slavery as a way of acceptance before God. Paul begins with his second commandment in verse 2 with emphasis. Look, he says, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Paul is invoking any pull that he has personally with these Galatians to whom he's personally ministered, to whom he proclaimed the gospel at first. He is appealing to them as their friend, as their father in Christ, to heed his warning. His warning is hinged on the condition, if you accept circumcision. Now, what did Paul mean by this, and why was it so important? The ESV expository comment notes that a Gentile's acceptance of circumcision was a sign of full conversion to Judaism and of a willingness to submit to the Jewish law as a way of life. Now, Paul will make clear later that his concern is not so much in this surgical procedure itself. His concern is what circumcision signifies in this context, because it signifies in this context a commitment to the whole law of Moses in order to gain acceptance before God. Now, though the Council of Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15, may have come after Paul wrote this letter, the teaching in Galatia was almost certainly the same as what is summarized in Acts 15, verse 1, which reads, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the Galatians were being taught to add observance of the Mosaic law, particularly these ceremonial aspects, to their faith in Christ as the way to be full members of God's family. And Paul urges them, if you do that, if you go about it that way, Christ will be of no advantage to you. The word for advantage means also benefit or use. If they add reliance upon their own works to faith in Christ, then what Christ has done will be useless to them, Paul says. As Tim Keller puts it, you can't add to Christ without subtracting Christ. It's an either-or decision. You can either rely on Christ or you can rely on your works, but you can't rely upon both. Christ is either of ultimate value to me for my acceptance with God, or he is of no value to me. There's no mixing of these things. And so Paul goes on to say that adding our performance to Christ leaves us only with our performance in verses 3 and 4. Paul invokes now the solemn language of the courtroom in verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. By saying he testifies again, Paul is likely looking back to his conclusion and his warning to them back in chapter 3, verse 10, where he said, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Paul reminds every individual that is considering, perhaps, taking this step of commitment to the law for acceptance, and he warns them that relying on law-keeping means no omissions, no failures, and that's something that's impossible for sinful people to fulfill. Therefore, reliance upon law-keeping always brings the curse of the law upon sinners. Paul casts the catastrophic consequences in terms of their previous profession of faith in Christ in verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. The word for severed here means to be released from an association with someone or something and to have nothing more to do with them. And so it carries the idea of being estranged or being alienated from Christ. He also states very seriously, succinctly and clearly here, the heresy that is being taught when he says, to you who would be justified by the law, that is, those who are seeking to be justified, to be declared righteous before God by law-keeping. Paul's focus on justification in this passage has a future perspective, and this becomes even more clear in verse 5. But here he's warning those who would think that they are going to stand before God on the day of judgment and present their own law-keeping, their own works in any way, shape, or form as a basis for their being declared not guilty before God. Paul says on that day, you cannot present Christ and what he has done to justify you plus what you have done to justify yourself, because as soon as you add to what Christ has done your own works or law-keeping, what you have done is you have determined that what Christ has done is not enough, that it is not sufficient, and you have rejected him, and you have rejected the justification that he offers. To accept Christ only as helping me to be justified while I do the rest is, Paul says, to reject him altogether. That is not what he offers, and that is not what he will do on the day of judgment. Paul goes on to add, for those who would seek to be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. The word for fallen away there is a nautical term in part of its usage, which means to drift off course. It's a ship drifting off its course. in a figurative sense, then it means to lose your way or to lose sight of something. So in professing faith in Christ, the Galatian church members had connected with God's grace, his undeserved favor and blessings in Christ. Now that they are flirting or perhaps, you know, moving into adding reliance upon their own performance for their standing before God, Paul says, now you're drifting away. You're drifting away from grace, and you are squarely on the path of performance and works-based righteousness. So adding our performance to Christ in order to justify us leaves us only with our performance. Faith in Christ plus faith in our works to justify us amounts to faith only in our works to justify us. Christ has no part of that. Now, as we've been reminded along the way in this series, there are a lot of ways to fall into this error that the Galatians were considering and being presented that don't necessarily involve putting oneself under the ceremonial laws of Moses. There are many ways, numerous ways, innumerable ways that we as sinners can adopt some kind of a biblical legalism. The ESV expository commentary says this: when well-meaning fellow Christians recommend to us various systems of godly child-rearing, financial management, scripture memory, prayer, mission involvement, or coping with health problems, for example, all good things, we should evaluate them to see whether they conform to scripture and common sense and use them if they are beneficial. They should not, however, become activities that in our imagination cause God to love us more. If we find ourselves taking pride in such activities and internally condemning those who do not participate with us in them, we are on a dangerous path, not unlike the one the Galatians were traveling and that caused Paul such distress. Another issue it's probably important to address here is whether Paul is suggesting that some of these Galatians may have lost their salvation. Christians differ as to whether one who is truly saved can lose their salvation. Our doctrine is that those who are truly saved endure to the end and cannot lose their salvation. But this is a tough passage for that. This passage seems to imply that they can, or at least that Paul fears that they might lose their salvation. Is that what Paul is saying here? How do we explain a passage like this if salvation cannot be lost? First, I would note that it's always of paramount importance when interpreting the Bible to consider the context. What is being addressed? What is being considered and discussed? And in this passage, the issue Paul is addressing is what saves a person and what doesn't save a person, not whether or not a person can lose their salvation. So while this passage may seem to fit better with the view that salvation can be lost, it can't prove that point because that is not what it is primarily addressing. Secondly, I would note that Paul is envisioning the appearance of these Galatians before the judgment seat of God as that moment when their faith will be revealed for what it is, whether it is faith or the lack of faith. And he's urging them to prepare for that day. He sees them being challenged. He sees them in process. He sees them certainly being tempted, perhaps going over to this way. And if they accept circumcision, that would be have some finality to it as far as a commitment. But he's speaking them as far as how what is going on in the present is going to affect them on that day if they go this route. And then thirdly, I would note that while Paul speaks with the authority of God as an apostle, that doesn't mean that he has the vantage point of God necessarily to know with 100% certainty who is regenerate and who is not, who has a genuine faith and who does not. The fact that the Holy Spirit was at work among the Galatian church members does not necessarily mean that every single person was genuinely converted. And therefore, Paul's concern may just as well be that the faith of some is not genuine and therefore saving, and that it will not endure, which is, you know, the other view that salvation, you know, to the view of that salvation can be lost. Salvation cannot be lost, but faith may or may not be genuine. It is part of the way that it's proved is that it endures. So it's not necessary to conclude here that Paul is concerned that genuine Christians in Galatia could lose their salvation. But he is certainly, obviously, very concerned about their spiritual state and how they will hold up at the last day, especially those who would go this route of justification by works. Because it is, finally, a steadfast faith in Christ's performance that is the way of freedom, Paul says in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, Paul turns to the positive part of his exhortation. Stand firm, remain steadfast. Tim Keller notes that stand firm is essentially a military term, including the ideas of keeping alert, being strong, resisting attack, and sticking together. It's not a passive standing, it is an active standing. For through the Spirit, Paul says in verse 5, by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul changes his address now from talking to you who are considering this to we now. He is inviting the Galatians now to confess with him the true faith. We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, the word for righteous there in the Greek is the same root as the word for justified in verse 4. Those who would be justified by the law in verse 4 are those who would be counted righteous by God on the day of judgment on the basis of what they have done. And the hope of righteousness in verse 5 is the hope of being justified by God at the judgment. It's important here to remember that the use of the Greek word for hope here is not like our English word so often is of that word. Like when I say, you know, well, I hope we have good weather next Sunday, but I don't really know if we're going to have good weather or not. It's uncertain, but I hope so. I hope that will happen. That's not the way hope is being used here, and that's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is not a hope so. The Christian hope is what God has indeed prepared for his people in Jesus Christ and will bestow in fullness upon them when Christ returns in his glory. And therefore, the Christian hope, while it is future, while it is unseen, it is not uncertain. The Christian hope is a certain hope. And therefore, Paul says, we, meaning we Christians, he still notice optimistic that they are going to cast out these false teachers and cast away the false teaching and that their faith is genuine. We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Notice we don't wait for it anxiously as if it's uncertain. We wait for it eagerly because it is certain. So the Christian life is not a matter of working to gain standing with God. The Christian life is one of waiting for that standing that Christ has won for us, that Christ has promised us, and that Christ is sure to confirm for us at the last day. And this is what separates Christianity from other religions, that we don't work toward our standing with God. We wait for it. We wait for it to be revealed for what it already is through the work of Christ. And Christianity is also unique in offering this kind of certainty. The irreligious can't be certain about what their future will be. The religious who are working toward their standing with God can't be certain that they will achieve it and arrive at it. But Christians have a certain hope for which we now wait. Tim Keller notes that this is an active, eager waiting, just as standing firm is an active term. And he suggests that eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness is a spiritual discipline that we all need to cultivate, constantly and consistently reminding ourselves of the blessings that Christ has won for us and that belong to us, the blessing of our justification in Christ, the blessing of our adoption as God's children in Christ, the blessing of our promised future glorification in Christ, and that we would constantly remember and remind ourselves of these things and live out of these things as the realities of who we are. Paul says in verse 5 that it is through the Spirit, not through our own efforts, and by faith, not by works performed by us, that we eagerly await what Christ has won for us. And he goes on in verse 6 to emphasize the importance of faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so in Christ Jesus contemplates those who are in union with Jesus Christ, therefore share in his blessings. Paul says, as far as being united with Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Well, circumcision has represented a commitment to law keeping, and so uncircumcision would seem to represent the opposite, a carefree lifestyle with respect to the law. Paul says neither of these count for anything with respect to the issue of union with Christ. It's irrelevant. Tim Keller puts it this way: my good performance does not make me right with God. My immorality does not make me any worse off. None of it matters. All stand equally lost, and all are equally able to be saved. Well, what does count then? Our faith, Paul says, working through love. Now, Douglas Moo notes that that phrase, faith working through love, has been a point of controversy since at least the time of Augustine, the 4th century. It was the subject, he says, of a specially intense debate during the time of the Reformation and immediately afterward, as Protestants and Roman Catholics disputed the relationship between love, which might be seen as shorthand for works, and faith. Protestants generally insisted that this verse stresses the need and indeed the inevitability for true faith to manifest itself in works through love, but that love in no way qualifies faith, as if love is necessary before faith can be justifying. Roman Catholics tended to insist on the idea of faith being formed by love. And so, as Moo expresses the Protestant position, Paul is claiming not that faith has power only when and if it results in love, but rather that the faith that expresses itself, working itself out in acts of love, is the faith that is valid, the faith that counts, the faith that justifies. John Calvin put it this way: it is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is inevitably accompanied by good works. Only we contend that faith alone is sufficient for justification. And so Paul emphasizes that faith and love, while being separate, are also inseparable. Put more simply, it's not the love here that justifies, it's the faith that justifies, that gains us a declaration of righteousness before God. But the faith that justifies is a faith that shows up in love and in good works. Paul's going to say more about this love later, but it's important to see here for the Christian that our love flows from our faith as we eagerly await the hope of righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. As we dwell upon the riches that we have in him, we have all that we need in Christ. We can be secure in Christ, and that then we don't need to look to other people to meet those needs and to give us security. And therefore, because I don't need you to do that for me, now I'm free to give to you. I'm free to love you with the love that I've been given by Jesus Christ. And by contrast, when we notice that we are lacking love, the remedy then is not just to dig deeper within ourselves somewhere to love more, as if the love is in us. We love because he first loved us. We love out of our faith in him. If we want to love more, then we need to look to Christ. We need to look to all that he has done for us. We need to bask in it. We need to relish it. We need to remember it. We need to hang on to it. We need to stand firm in it. And then we will more and more be able to live in that freedom and in that love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we thank you for setting us free in Christ, for redeeming us from the bondage of our sins, from the guilt, from freeing us from all of our enemies and their ability to overrun us. And we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit to lead us to stand in this grace of the gospel in Christ and to live in this freedom that he has won for us. In your name we ask. Amen.